Hi, you're listening to the Wayfinding Podcast. We are your hosts, Joe Thomas and Jonathan King. This podcast is brought to you by Life Together House. This is a podcast for those who think history matters. Here we will listen to the lives of faithful Christians who have come before us as they help us find our way today as followers of Jesus Christ. We'll walk together through the events, places, and relationships that shaped their lives, telling their story, learning from their witness, navigating our path in today's world. This is Season 1, Wayfinding with Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
In the dark night of Nazi Germany.
In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer called for uncompromising obedience to Jesus Christ.
Well, hello, friends. This is Jonathan King once again. I'm sitting here with my friend Joe Thomas, and we're glad you've joined us for this final episode of Wayfinding with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And today, our goal is to discern some wayfinding conclusions as we look back over the landscape of all of our episodes.
You know, Jonathan, it's great to be here. And this is really where we've been heading the whole time, is just to have a chance to think through, you know, what can Dietrich Bonhoeffer teach us today? How can he lead us? How can he be a wayfinder for us as we're walking through this life and trying to discern and gather wisdom? And so I'm excited for our time together in this episode and kind of picking through and thinking about Bonhoeffer's life and thought and just all the different things that happened to him and what we can grab from that as we think about him as a wayfinder. So I thought it might be interesting for you to maybe go in a little bit about what is wayfinding. I'm guessing our listeners have been asking that question, you know, what is wayfinding? Where does that come from? What does it mean exactly? And why are we applying that term to Dietrich Bonhoeffer?
That's good, Joe. I guess we've been holding everyone in suspense till the final episode here. Well, if you remember a few years ago, you and I were standing on the top floor of a building in downtown Champaign. We were preparing a seminar series on the life of Bonhoeffer. And we were kind of sorting through some different language for that seminar series as we had some similar goals of what we're doing in this episode. And I mentioned, partly due to the fact that my wife has history in urban planning, so I'm kind of acquainted with city planning and architecture. And I mentioned wayfinding as just a system of navigational cues as a person is navigating an urban environment, often an unfamiliar environment, cues and signs that help someone stay oriented to follow their goal and the path that they want to pursue. We explored what that might look like to apply that language as followers of Christ, ultimately, with Jesus being as our chief wayfinder, to, you know, look at the life of someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer that we could really have as a navigator, as a wayfinder. We fell in love with that language together, and we applied it, and here we are doing this podcast, continuing that term. And since then, Joe, I've also become additionally curious about some other applications and uses of that word, and have discovered really the origin, even going back further than city planning and its modern convention, really is within Polynesian culture. Wayfinders being these ancient navigators, voyagers on the open seas who take in the environmental signs using just the art and science, but just the gift of and the power of observation from the wind and the waves and the celestial bodies, and letting all of that come together to help them intuit, without modern technology, how to stay the course to their intended destination. So I've really fallen even more in love with that language for us as Christians. I think it's really rich. I think there's a lot of potential there. So I hope our listeners have found it to be helpful as we consider someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I would think you would say he really has been a wayfinder for us. That's why we're doing what we're doing here.
Yeah, I remember that episode so well a couple years ago. And, you know, we were thinking about pilgrim journey, some of these other ideas. And, you know, and I'd said to you, oh, those feel a little old, like we've used, maybe overused them a little bit. Mm-hmm. And then that's when you mentioned that mm-hmm. idea of wayfinding. And as you noted, mainly it was thinking about how do you get around a city at that point mm-hmm. as we were discussing that. And we thought, how wouldn't that be a great way to think about a Christian wayfinder, someone who can not help us get around a city, but help us get around in this world, get around in our Christian life, lead us, guide us, offer signposts, arrows, and directions on where to go, how to go, how to get there. And so I remember just how excited I was when you started explaining that. But I really love this newer additional information that we've been discussing about someone who's also navigating for us. And I particularly like, as I think about Bonhoeffer, this concept of you're taking in everything around you to come up with the best way forward. And so isn't that like real life, that you have a set of principles and ideas? In this case, we're reading the scriptures and we're trying to understand and draw from the scriptures on how to proceed forward. But we're also taking in all the things around us that's helping us try to figure out what is the right next move. And with Bonhoeffer, particularly it's like this concept that you were referring to me when we were just discussing this, where a wayfinder in Polynesian culture may stop and listen. And that really struck me because I think that is Bonhoeffer to a T. That is really him. He was a very active person and obviously a very deep thinker. But as you look at his life, he would take moments and mm-hmm. get away and mm-hmm. and stop and listen and think. And I think that's maybe one of the first wayfindings we can talk about with Dietrich Bonhoeffer is his ability, his intentionality mm-hmm. to take time off to stop, listen, mm-hmm. and pray. And in this case, mm-hmm. that reminds, of course, of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus would get away into the mountains mm-hmm. and by himself and would pray mm-hmm. and would listen. What is the Father saying? Mm-hmm. And we see that in Bonhoeffer's life as well. He found these places, whether it was Finkenwalde, where they had started the community together, and he intentionally put silence and time of reflection into the daily rhythm. Or even when he comes back from America in 1939 and then enters into the conspiracy with some of the other German military intelligence officers, he gets away to a monastery. He gets away mm-hmm. to his mom and dad's home upstairs mm-hmm. by himself. He finds these places of seclusion mm-hmm. where he can stop, listen, pray, and receive guidance and a way forward with what's the next step. And of mm-hmm. course, with Bonhoeffer, we're talking extraordinary circumstances where the next step is not so easy to see. Mm-hmm. But that stopping and listening that you were talking about, mm-hmm. That is such a great wayfinding principle for all of us as mm-hmm. as we're listening here. And Bonhoeffer exemplifies that so well.
So glad you brought that up and highlighted that, Joe, even as I drove up to the studio tonight. Had a rare moment of quiet, and as I was just thinking about this conversation tonight, that was something that immediately came to my attention, was just his ability to make observations, to read the signs of the times. In order to do that, just as you've said, we have to stop. We have to give our attention to the Lord, to Scripture, to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We have to let the dust settle. And, you know, in terms of wayfinding for today, is there anything that could be more pressing for all of us as we live in a tremendously distracted climate? We're always on our devices. We're busy. COVID or no COVID, you know, that's just sort of the air we breathe now, is a highly distracted society.
Yeah, that's right. And that's where you see his life all the way through, is trying to read Scripture, pray, talk to others, listen to God. He had a daily devotional he'd received from a group of Christians known as the Moravians. And he was always trying to create those moments where he could gather discernment on what to do. And I think that's why we've talked about in these episodes how Bonhoeffer had a particular prophetic sensibility to see several steps ahead of everybody else. Mm-hmm. And I think the reason he could do that was because he would stop and listen mm-hmm. and pray and talk to others and gather information before moving forward. He was trying to see, mm-hmm. trying to see what's up ahead. And I think that then played into his prophetic insight into what's coming up. You know, for our listeners, remember, he early on talked about how while they were in the resistance, remember the first part of resistance, he was trying to find peaceful ways to undo Hitler and the Nazi regime. How could we move it aside? How could we get a better form of government in there, a better leader? And he was always trying to figure out what was the best way forward. What was the best method that could be used? And mm-hmm. he saw already that those who were with him in that beginning part of the resistance may not be with him later on, because mm-hmm. he saw that, as Hebrews says, a book of Hebrews, this could come to the shedding of blood. And by that, he wasn't talking about the conspiracy or coup d'etat that later on happens. He's talking about the persecution that the church is going to receive from the Nazis. And it might end up in martyrdom, which was mm-hmm. very real to him. He contemplated it, particularly as they got closer to the outbreak of the war and him being drafted into the military. 1939, when he comes to America, that's all part of this. What's he to do? And one of the things he was contemplating was maybe he's called to be martyred, because in mm-hmm. Nazi Germany, once the war started, if you refused to join the military, then you were executed. Mm-hmm. You had to be part of the social strategy and military strategy that they were employing as they were attacking and conquering these different countries. There was no conscientious objector status you could claim. If you wanted to stay in that place, you said you were a conscientious objector and you refused to participate, you'd be shot. And so he was seriously contemplating that all the way up to 1939 and the outbreak of the war. And so you see, this stop and listen and pray was so important for him as he was thinking about what could happen in the future.
Well, Joe, no doubt scripture was absolutely foundational in terms of him knowing the story that he lived in, knowing whose he was, who he belonged to. What would Bonhoeffer offer us in this area?
Well, you know, I think there's kind of two significant wayfindings coming from Bonhoeffer as it applies to the Bible. The first one is you need to know your Bible. You need to memorize the stories. You need to be able to draw upon the scriptures if you don't have the scriptures. Of course, in his extraordinary moment in time when he lived, Christians were being thrown into jail and had no access to the Bible. He commented, he said, that's when we will know how much time did we really spend getting to know the Word. And I think that is applicable to us even today. How many times do we end up in a critical moment where we have to make a decision or trying to figure out what do we do here or what do we say? And if we don't know the scriptures, you know, we're not going to have the right sort of biblical story shape how we're talking about or how we're making decisions going forward. And I think that's really important. You end up, you're just relying on yourself. And Bonhoeffer really demonstrates that well, because when he was a student, he had this academic career, and he's just really soaring high. Mm-hmm. And he came to realize that the Bible was just another tool to him to advance his ambition and his career. And he really was doing everything on his own power. And so I think a lot of times as Christians, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves living our lives, our Christian lives, on our own power. Mm-hmm. And knowing the scriptures deeply so that they have penetrated deeply into the very warp and woof of our thinking mm-hmm. will help us to not fall into just relying on our own power. Mm-hmm. Related to that, he was very fond of saying that we oftentimes read the Bible for ourselves instead of against ourselves. And what he meant by that was that we're reading the Bible to justify how we're living, justify our thinking, justify our actions. We're reading it for ourselves, meaning it's giving us an okay to do X, Y, and Z. You know, it's interesting because he's saying this back in the 30s, that people are still doing that back in the 30s, just like we see people doing that today. Perhaps, you know, we've done that probably a few times, haven't mm-hmm. we? And he's instead says, why don't we try to read the Bible against ourselves? And what he means by that is that the Bible wants to examine our hearts. The scripture, God's revelation wants to examine our hearts, where we're really at. The scripture wants to find where is hidden sin in our life. Bonhoeffer is arguing in a moment and in a time when people are so easily being swept away by the ideologies, the thinking of the day. He's saying you need to read scripture in a way that's challenging your thinking, mm-hmm. challenging the way you're thinking and challenging the way the world outside is thinking so that you are not easily kind of swept along. And so that phrase of reading the Bible against yourself and not always for yourself has really become a wayfinding mm-hmm. moment for me as I think about that.
Well, I'm going to riff off of that a little bit too within Scripture. Of course, as we've talked about in a couple different episodes, the Sermon on the Mount for Bonhoeffer within Scripture was a particular manifesto, if you will, for the Christian life that's going back to his time during his first year in America at Union. He really came into a new awakening to the importance of the Sermon on the Mount, and not as this unattainable ideal, like, oh, someday, you know, in the new heavens and new earth, you know, this is what life will look like. But no, like, this is what it means to build our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ here and now. We're not pie in the sky someday, but no, we are the body of Christ here and now. And this is how Christ has portrayed what life in the kingdom now looks like through the power of his Spirit, of course. On our own strength. So I would say, too, for us all, a significant wayfinding from Bonhoeffer is that he really saw the Sermon on the Mount itself from Jesus as a wayfinder for his life, which then gave him the sense of where he had come from, but where he was to go. You know, really, I think, grounded a lot of his ethics and grounded a lot of his sense of the commitment to suffer and died to himself for the sake of his neighbor, the sense of responsibility that he had. So the peacemaking, of course, just while he ended up, of course, participating in the conspiracy, which was centered upon the murder of Hitler. And he knew that was an ethical quagmire. It was sin that he had acquiesced to, even though he felt it was still the right thing to do. But the commitment initially for him to nonviolence, to peaceful resistance, that was really the life of Bonhoeffer for so many years, and it came from the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, I think that's really a good point. You know, to keep, put that in a little historical context, that Christians, particularly younger Christians, were really wrestling with this concept of the war and violence of the First World War. And our listeners may not realize or recognize how violent the First World War was, where literally people were being mowed down with modern weapons, but using 19th century military tactics. So literally rushing the enemy and the enemy having machine guns and Gatling guns and all this sort of violent and explosive military hardware that just killed millions of people. And so the generation that came after the First World War was struggling with that question. How do Christian nations end up fighting each other in the First World War and all these mm-hmm. millions of people dying? In fact, everyone knows the great story when the French and the Germans take Christmas day off and they have this celebration, they're singing and Silent Night, the beautiful hymn. And then the next day they're back to killing each other. Mm-hmm. That was profoundly disturbing to the generation that came after, the young generation that came after the First World War. And the Sermon on the Mount became one place in the scripture where they looked to say, we need to redeem, reassess, we need to transform how we relate to each other. Clearly, we've missed something here. If something like the First World War could take place, we've missed something. And so the Sermon on the Mount became a very significant passage of scripture that was calling for loving your enemies, that was calling for turning the other cheek, calling for all these radical, very difficult ways to live your life. But nonetheless, Jesus is calling them for that and calling us to that. And so Bonhoeffer, according to his good buddy and first biographer, Becca, it's actually the Sermon on the Mount that brings him into the faith, that he is transformed from being a theologian, as Becca says, into becoming a Christian. Mm-hmm. And I think it's back to that phrase, reading the scripture against yourself. You read the Sermon on the Mount, that is not easy reading. And that's why most Christians over our 2,000-year history have wanted to say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is not really for us today. It's an, like you said, it's an idealized world in the future. It's a way to kind of measure ourselves to show how short our shortcomings, but no one could really live that. Well, this generation that came after the First World War actually was trying to take it seriously. Mm-hmm. And that was transformative for Bonhoeffer.
You said he takes it seriously, and I just couldn't help think that he also took seriously that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, that Jesus Christ alone adjures the false gods and demons, that Christ is the ultimate power in the universe. And I think that was so much of the anchor for Bonhoeffer that kept him from bowing the knee to Hitler. His allegiance was with Jesus and his belief that the church will prevail against the gates of Hades. And I think that's so much of what kept him going. And I think that's an important wayfinding for us today, you know, particularly in the moment we find ourselves where there's a lot of powers and principalities and ideologies competing for our attention. Do we really believe that Jesus Christ alone is judge over the false gods and demons and powers and principalities, that Christ reigns supreme?
Lord of the universe. Mm-hmm. That was a phrase when I first came into the kingdom back in the 80s and 90s, you know, Jesus is Lord of the universe. He's the Lord of the universe. He's over all. And I just think that's a great point, Jonathan, that you're making. And that was essential to Bonhoeffer. Everything he did, he read through a lens of who is Jesus Christ for me today. That was his lens. And that's a great lens for us as well. Mm-hmm. You know, who is Jesus Christ for us at this moment in time as we're dealing with this particular issue or problem? If we know he's Lord, if we know he's the only one we bow the knee to, then that can be the lens in which to judge everything that we're hearing, everything that we're seeing, all the calls for our attention, for our allegiance, for our alignment. We've heard that term in this series, alignment, false gods, principalities and powers, right? The gods of this world, the leaders, the misleaders of this world want to have us align our lives and our thoughts with them, with their thoughts, with their ambitions, with their plans, and their plans of conquest. And so to plant the flag on Jesus as Lord and no one else is, you're absolutely right. It's the first step to being a free Christian and being able to serve Christ freely, mm-hmm. because you then become unencumbered with all these other voices that are out there. It's Jesus alone, and you're following Christ. And that's going to make you unpopular sometimes. Mm-hmm. This is another one of the wayfinding moments with Bonhoeffer is, we're talking about him now, right? And we want to hold him up as a wayfinder and all that. But in his own day, he was quite unpopular to certain segments because he was pushing people to make sure that Jesus was Lord. Mm-hmm. That's always uncomfortable when somebody is pushing you to kind of check your commitment. Where's your commitment? What are you really committed to here? What are you really committed to here? And he really checked not just the obvious ones like the Nazis or the German Christians that we've talked about, those who were trying to mix Nazi ideology with Christianity. Mm-hmm. But he said it to his own people within the confessing church. And of course, most importantly, he said it to himself. Mm-hmm. You know, he read the scriptures against himself. He was not naive to think that he was above all these things. But if you can plant Jesus as Lord, that's going to free you up, as you mentioned the word responsible, to be a free and responsible Christian to discern the will of God in this particular situation.
All right, Joe, to turn a corner a little bit, as we've alluded to just some of the navigational challenges in our world today, but specifically in the World Come of Age episode where Bonhoeffer from prison is sending off ideas to Bethge and others about some new thoughts he's having. We talked about new language. Riff off of that a little bit, Joe, as far as a wayfinding navigational clue for us today.
Well, you know, it's interesting just to note that he's in prison. Mm-hmm. So here he is, this time not by choice, but here he is again in a place where he can stop, listen, and pray. Mm-hmm. And he's hopeful that they can get out of this alive, that he can get out of this alive, and some of his brothers who are also in prison with him, that have been part of the conspiracy, can get out of this alive. But he's not for sure. You know, he knows that there's a good chance they may not leave that prison alive. And so that gets him thinking about the future. This is one of the great things about Bonhoeffer is, you know, he's thinking about the moment, these extraordinary times, but he's also always thinking ahead as well. That's that very prophetic gift, I really think, that he has. He's thinking ahead. And while he's in prison, he really does now have a lot of time to think and meditate. He is given a Bible eventually in prison. He really becomes fascinated with reading the Old Testament about Israel and what does it mean to live in this world and not to be so next worldly or otherworldly, but to be living in this world. And what did that mean as he's reading through the story of Israel in that regard? And so it started making him think about, where's the world today and where's the church today? Let's set aside this really terrible interruption called the Nazis. Where were we before the Nazis? And when the Nazis are gone, where are we going to be again? And it's there that he starts talking about this sort of arresting way of thinking about the world. And by the world, he means, you know, the world that is not bowing the knee to Jesus, but sees its own strengths and capabilities as enough to create the sort of world that we want. Sure. And he refers to that as a world come of age. Mm-hmm. And what he means by that is that the world is maturing. It's come of age, right? Come of age in that time period would have meant that you're becoming an adult. And so he's thinking, what does that mean for the church if the world has come of age? And he argues that before this moment in time, you know, there were different ways in which you could bring the gospel to a world that was still in its infancy. But thinking about the world in its maturity, a world that has confidence in its abilities, what does that look like? And that's where he started to talk about new language. Mm-hmm. How do we address a world that is confident? Now, this sounds, think about this for a second. The world is falling apart around him, mm-hmm. right? I mean, Germany is now, when he's in prison, the Allies are starting to move towards Germany, and you know, the war is turning, and Germany is going to be devastated, you know? And so he's living in a world that's being devastated, thinking about a world come of age that is confident in its abilities and its strengths. I mean, that's an amazing person who can do that. But he knew where the world was before the Nazis, and he was confident that once the war was over and the Nazi regime had been defeated, which he never had any doubt about that, by the way, mm-hmm. the world would be back there again, this world come of age with its confidence. The Nazis would be seen as an aberration, but that the world at large, the rational world, the world of the strengths of our human intellect and our ability to create and innovate and build and all those sorts of things, that we'd be right back to where we were before the Nazi interruption. And so he's thinking deeply about that. And what does new language look like in a world come of age? And in some ways, it's kind of sad because he doesn't get a chance to kind of complete that thought. But some of the things that he says are still really interesting. Mm-hmm. For instance, you know, he starts to talk about the church in a world come of age will no longer be at the center of the town. So that's a metaphor, right? Mm-hmm. The cathedral at the center of the city. If you go to Europe, you go to New England, mm-hmm. the church is always in the middle. It was a place of prominence. In the world come of age, the church is no longer at the center of the town. And so what does that mean, not to be at the center of the town now, mm-hmm. to be in a place where your privilege has been mm-hmm. taken away? And he starts to talk about how do we use that in a fresh way to bring the gospel to people in a language that'll be startling to them, that they'll hear it. It'll be unexpected when they hear this language. And so he starts talking about the church now viewing the world from below. If the church had been in a privileged position in Europe for the last 1,000 years, in a world come of age, it would no longer be in that privileged position. What would it mean to be in a position from below and seeing the world from below? How would that change the way you interact with people? How would that change your language as you lose your privilege? And he talked about, you know, selling church buildings. You know, he talked about, of course, in Europe, the state paid for pastors. So he talked about, what if the pastor wasn't paid by the state? Of course, in America here, that's the way we've always done it. But that was a fresh thought of mm-hmm. when you're from below and not being propped up, you know, by the state. And so he started to talk about, how do we bring Christ into the actual strengths of the world? Where the world is strong, how do we speak into that space? We're used to speaking into the spaces where the world is weak. And I think we could still say that today. Most people come to faith as adults, when they're adults, if they haven't come before, through a crisis. And so it's through a weakness. You've been weakened, you've been humbled, right? He's asking a different sort of question. You know, that is still obviously a very legitimate way for people to come to know Christ. But he's asking, how do we bring Christ into the places where the world is strong and not just where it's weak? And I think that is a great question for us today to be thinking about. Mm-hmm. What does it look like to create new language that speaks into a world that knows its strengths and its capabilities? How do we do it in a way that is startling and unexpected, like the words of Jesus were startling and unexpected to the religious leaders, to Pilate, right? To the people who had power, the world come of age of that time period. How do you do that? In that sense, sadly, he was taken away from us too soon for him to give us more direction. But I think what he has done is he's passed that on down to us for us to take that as a wayfinding moment to start thinking about those things in our day where it's really no different. The world is mature. It believes in its abilities and capacities. How do we speak to that world? What's the startling, unexpected language we can use?
Joe, I think actually that's an incredible place to begin to kind of tie things up in this conversation, because I do think that is a pressing question for Christians, for the church in Western contexts. I think particularly after the pandemic, as institutions have been going through crises, both secular and in the church, and changes of power dynamics and just lots of tensions and ideological division, I just see a really specific way in which this prophetic seed that Bonhoeffer laid down with his pen from a prison cell 80 years ago, 60 years ago, how long has it been now, that are now, I think, coming to fruition in a call for the church in Western contexts in particular, where it's very different, of course, in the global South and the majority world where the church is growing like wildfire. And so it's very different in that situation, but we're talking about the world come of age where the world has grown up and set their toys on the shelf or in the toy box or in the attic. Oh, that was nice. We used to have those views, those religious beliefs, those gods. But now we know better than that. But so how do we, like you said, like Bonhoeffer said, reveal Christ in the midst of the strengths of the world in the present moment we find ourselves in?
Yeah, I think that's a profound question for us to pass on to each other as we contemplate that and try to create new language and create new action. What's that look like? It's not static. It's not staying still, which is another wayfinding moment for Bonhoeffer.
Yes,
even though he found moments to rest, you know, moments to stop and think and pray. He was always a person of action too. It was a both and.
That's really important to highlight. I'm so glad you brought that up, Joe, because I think as we've talked about privately, that is so much of what makes Bonhoeffer a wayfinder for us today. He wasn't just a words-oriented person. No doubt he was a lover of words. You know, he's talking about new language. He sees the importance of speaking the right word at the right time and the right place. But he was a man of action. He lived it. He laid his life down in numerous ways. His example lives on. And as we talked about, that's, again, what made him such a wayfinder in South Africa as the church was going through the struggle in the midst of apartheid there, that Bonhoeffer's legacy lived on. He really is a wayfinder and will continue to be.
Well, thank you, Jonathan. That's, I think, you know, thinking about Bonhoeffer as a wayfinder and having the opportunity to do that with you over these 7 episodes has been a real joy and a real opportunity to continue to try and distill the thought and life and action of this saint in our time period. And so it's just been a great pleasure. And thank you for this conversation that we've been able to have during these episodes.
Yeah, Joe, it's been incredible to be on this wayfinding journey with you. Thank you for the history, the wisdom, the fun that you've brought to this conversation. And thank you, listeners, for staying with us on this wayfinding journey. We appreciate your interaction with us. And again, even though we're wrapping up a season, if you have questions or comments or feedback, we'd love to hear from you. You can find our contact information in the show notes.
Yes, thank you. And we look forward to having you back in future Wayfinding series that we'll be holding.